First Peter chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable, a grace with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's pause, please, for prayer. Father, as the word is now open, we have read it, it is fresh in our minds. Therefore, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God to take these things and open our understanding. Make us attentive to the things of God. Take away every distraction. Father, may we be settled. I pray for the Spirit of God's power to speak the word. I need that unction from heaven, that power that is not of men, nor of the will of man, nor of the mind or intellect of men, but of God. And I pray that everyone in our gathering would know the Spirit of God speaking to them through the word. Save those who are still unsaved, we pray, and edify thy people, and build us all up, we ask, in our most holy faith. Hear our prayers now this day and bless us, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention, please, this morning to verse 24 of this chapter, and I would like to divide this verse into two parts, dealing this morning with part one and this evening with part two. It says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. John Bowring, in his hymn, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, these words he wrote. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In the Christian life, when we learn to suffer wrongfully for the cause of the Lord, it is a grace that shows we actually belong to Christ. and we are reflecting the heart of the Lord who suffered in silence. He suffered in silence for our sins and the sins he did not commit. This chapter we have read is broken down into two sections. It's verses 1 to 12 is section 1. And it deals with the growth and the progress of the child of God. Peter says to those he's writing to in the opening verse, he talks to them about laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And what you're dealing with here is the very basics of Christian development. The very commencement is what is expected of a child of God who has newly put their trust in the Lord. We come to the beginning and we begin to progress then. And he's talking here about an active rejection of sin. But then growing on and a newborn babes, verse 2, desiring the sincere milk of the word, there is a drinking in of the word of God for what? For active spiritual growth. And then the closer we come to Christ, the more radiant and precious he will become to us. For in the 7th verse, it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is very close to the child of God. And the closer you come in communion to the Lord in his word, you will find that the Lord becomes more special, more significant, more precious. And as the Christian goes on in their walk, there is a need to battle against inward lusts. And he highlights that in the 11th verse. So there is growth and progress. And then from verses 13 down to 25, it deals with some Christian obligations. Subject to lawful government, out of respect for the commandment of God, and knowing that they were appointed by the Lord to that position. And then he highlights in the 16th verse, we are not to abuse our liberties as Christians, not to use our liberties to cover or to cloak our sin. We may be called to withstand sufferings, and yet in this we bear a brighter testimony for the Lord. Now, the patience of Christ is seen in his bearing the abuse of men's slanders. And when he endured such punishment, he is presented for us as a model of behavior in our Christian walk. And as we come to the 24th verse of this chapter, and the subject I present to you this morning, it is the cross of Christ, the reason for living, and the power to live for a reason. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to show you from our text is the innocent one that suffers, who his own self bear our sins. The innocent one is suffering because the cross of Christ so highlights the innocence of the Lord, the one who stood in our place. It describes the Lord's death for sin. John Owen, the Puritan writer, commented on it this way: the death of deaths in the death of Jesus Christ. There's no other death in the history of humankind that has had a greater significance than the death of the Lord Jesus. His death was prophesied back in Genesis 3 and 15 by Satan's bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. And then when the Lord slew the animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, the first recorded blood shedding in the Bible, those innocent victims were taken and were skinned in order to provide coats for Adam and Eve. And the innocent died in the place of the guilty. It all pointed toward the cross of Christ. From that first sacrifice and every animal that was sacrificed in the Levitical purpose that God had intended, every one of them, all pointed toward what? Toward the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ of Calvary, where the Son of God would suffer and die there for sinners. Jesus was that sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing unto God. But who, my friends, can enter into the eternal decree of the Almighty that required such a thing as the blood of His everlasting Son? This goes much against the human mind. It goes much against the logic of man, so that he would call it barbaric. He would call it illogical. He would call it against reason. The fabrication, perhaps, of some subculture of the past, but certainly not the making of a God of a Bible or a God of love. And yet the Scripture clearly states, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him, Christ, to grief. And such pleasure, when we enter in and think about it, such pleasure, it unlocks to the saved sinner the wonder of God's love and mercy to us. To hell deserving sinners. For if God's judgment had not been extinguished on Christ, it would have been executed on me. The love and the grace and the mercy of God. And as we approach this text of Scripture, I believe we're like Moses as he approached on the backside of the desert up in the mountain where he saw that bush that burned and was not consumed. And as he drew near to it, because it was a wonder to him, God stopped him and said, Moses, take your shoes off. You stand in my presence on holy ground. And today, as we look at this Scripture, we are standing on holy ground. And therefore, I think we should be very careful in our mind, our attitude. And friend, don't let your thoughts drift off. Don't be concerned with other people and what they're doing just now. Take heed to the Word. Listen carefully to what the Lord has for us in this Scripture. When we consider the cross, we must remember that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the Lord would be crucified. We are told that by Peter in Acts, the beginning chapters, that wicked men would take the Son of God and they would crucify him. The cross, you see, was in the mind of God from all eternity. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that the Lord came up with to remedy the curse of sin. When you think, well, how could the cross have been in the mind of God before even sin came about? Friend, when you begin to think on these matters, you enter into the mind and heart of God, and there are things that we have no conclusive answer for. But when the Scripture says it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it rests in the eternal decree. And though the Messiah was betrayed by an impostor, Judas, and he was arrested and tried by religious hypocrites, he was spit upon, and he was slapped by evil men. He was whipped by a Roman politician, and he was nailed to a cross by very hardened Roman soldiers. In all this, he knew. He knew why he had come to the earth. He knew his purpose, and he went to the cross willingly, and he submitted himself. You see, my friend, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, it was solitary, for it was there that he died alone. Our text says, who his own self. Literally, we could say, who himself. This work of atonement, the work of the cross, it was not something to be delegated. It was not by proxy. It was going to be carried out by the Lord himself. You see, when the Old Testament priest brought the sacrifice, he offered first of all for the sins of himself, and then he offered for the sins of the people. When Abram was called up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, there was a ram caught in the thicket. You see, instead of Abraham's only begotten son to be killed there on that altar, God provided another, the ram. But when we come to consider the cross, who was there as a substitute for the Son of God? Who was there to stand in the place of Christ for sin? There was no one. And friend, when we think about a work that is so great and so demanding, with so much involved that it could be carried out by no other created being, it only could be carried out by the one who was able to bear that sin. Consider the cost. Because, my friend, when you consider the price of something, you will then begin to understand its value, the value of the cross work of the Lord. The hymn writer said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Benjamin Price, the hymn writer, he said this, it was alone that the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and he died there alone. It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns he wore, forsaken thus by all. Alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save, forsaken then by God and man. Alone his life he gave. Can you reject such matchless love? Can you his claim disown? Come, give your all in gratitude, nor leave him thus alone. You see, the Lord died in a solitary death. There was no one else to come and take his place. But not only was it solitary, it was substitutionary, because it says that he bare our sins. In order for the Savior to be our substitute, he had to meet all the rigors of divine requirement to be a sacrifice. The Old Testament lamb, or the offering that was to be made, had to be brought by one who had examined it to be sure it was without blemish and without any spot. There could be no imperfection in that animal, because the Lord was saying, you're not going to offer to me something that has an imperfection in it. Why did he make that requirement to the Old Testament people? Simply because the Lord was impressing upon them that the Lamb of God that's going to come is one that is without spot and without blemish. There is no immoral blemish in him. There was no physical blemish in him. Peter said, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In the Greek, the word bear, he bare our sins, it carries the idea of bearing a heavy, heavy load. So who can measure? Who could measure the weight upon the Redeemer when he bore my sin? Alexander Nisbet, the commentator, said the sufferings of Christ were not only exemplary, In other words, they were not only given as an example as to how we should live our life and what we should suffer, that we might have a copy how to carry ourselves right under our sufferings, but they were expiatory of our sins. They were to pay the price of our sins and satisfactory for them to the Father's justice. But in this idea of bearing our sins is included much more than just placing them upon the Lord, because Christ actually and literally and really took all our sins upon himself, and they became his own. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says that God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. And so when God made his only begotten Son to be sin for us, it was this, that our sins were not just placed upon him, but they became part of him. They were in him. They became his own sin in that sense. And the Lord, he bore all our sins, those of every description, friend, those of every kind and every size, both original sins and actual sins, the sins of his people, for all that belong to it arise from our filth, our guilt, all that deserves punishment, the multitude of sins, he bore them all of our iniquities. And friend, you begin to think about that today. The sins you committed last week, the sins that you so lightly went ahead to commit, those sins are the sins for which Christ had to suffer upon the cross to bear our sin. John Gill, the English Baptist pastor and scholar and commentator, he wrote this upon this verse of Scripture. He said, "A prodigious load, a great load and weight it was, and that which nothing could be more nauseous and disagreeable, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And these sins he bore, they were not his own, nor the sins of angels, but the sins of men." And so when we think about the Lord bearing, He became our substitute. He became our surety. Our sins were laid upon him by the Father. And that is, they were imputed to him. They were reckoned to be his, and they were placed on his account. And the Lord Jesus took them voluntarily upon himself, as one might take the debt of another person in order to relieve them and become answerable for that debt. Do you remember when in Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord made an appeal, "Who will go? Who will represent me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Ah, but there was something so much more than just Isaiah's words there. For you can see in the relief behind that, a picture of Christ standing before his heavenly Father and saying, "Here am I, Lord, I will go to pay the price of the sins of your people." Substitution is a great doctrine of the Scripture. It was on May the 21st, the year was 1946. The place was in California, where there was a young scientist, and he was carrying out some necessary experiments in preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific. He had successfully performed an experiment many times before in his effort to determine how much U-235 was necessary for a chain reaction. Scientists refer to this as a critical mass. He would push two hemispheres of uranium together Then, just as they became what they call critical, he placed a screwdriver between them and separated them. But that one day, when the material became critical, the screwdriver slipped out of his hand, and the uranium came together. And as they became close together, instantly the room was filled with this bluish haze, dazzling color. And young Louis Slotin, instead of ducking and moving out of the way, he went to the place where it was happening, and with his own hands, he pulled those hemispheres apart. And in that instant, he forgot all about himself. And he saved the colleagues that were in the room there with him during that time of experiment. And they rushed him to the hospital. 9 days later, he died in great agony. But when we think about that illustration, and we think of the Son of the Living God, he went directly into the most concentrated radiation, could we say, of our sin. And he allowed himself to be touched by this curse. And then he let it take his life. But by that act, he broke the chain reaction. He broke the power of sin in our lives. John Long, the hymn writer, wrote this: "Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble's cry, a man went forth to die for me, for me. Thorn crowned his blessed head, blood stained his every tread. Cross laden he was led for me, for me. Pierced his hands and feet, 3 hours o'er him beat. Fierce rays of noontide heat for me, for me. In thought and word and deed thy will to do, O Lord, my soul, even though it bleed, to thee, to thee." And so he bore them. He did not sink under the weight of them, but he endured the wrath of God right to the end. He endured the curse of the law and all that punishment which was due unto me. And thereby, our people who are saved go free. And so, in the sight of God, we are seen as pure and holy and righteous because our sins have been removed. Though you might say, well, was he not assisted in the carrying of the cross outside of the city because of the weakness and fatigue of body? Yes, but there was no one there to carry and to bear the sin. He took upon himself human flesh, the great miracle of the incarnation, where the divine Logos took on human nature, human flesh, and you have then two distinct natures in one person. And Hebrews 10 and verse 5 tells us, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." Or literally, it is fitted me with a body. Why did God, the Father, have to prepare a body for his Son? Because all humanity at that point had been defiled by sin. And the body prepared for Christ was a body similar to that which Adam had before he had sinned. Yes, it was a sinless body prepared. It would be the house or the abode of the Logos, the Word of God. And how this body was carried in the womb of Mary and preserved from sin, it enters into the miracle of what is the incarnation. But it must be emphasized that this was not some vacant shell waiting to be inhabited by Christ, for he is the man, Christ Jesus. And he is also the Son of God. One person, yet two distinct natures. When it says he bore our sins in his own body, it means that those marks of our redemption, they will remain as long as the Son of God remains When we see the Lord in glory, we will know him by the nail prints that are still in his hand. Yes, my friend, it was a selfless sacrifice, for it was in his own body on the tree that he suffered there. But it was more than that, for it was a shameful sacrifice. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you come back to our text, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He carried our sins up to the tree, but there on the cross is where it ended. Because this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. But it was a time of great shame. It was done publicly. It was not done privately. It was done out in the open for all people to see. And sometimes you'll notice a depiction of Christ on the cross, and he has some kind of a cloth covering him. But there's every likelihood, friend, that when the Lord was crucified, he was completely naked. And the shame to be seen by all, male and female alike, the Lord was there in that shameful display. It was on the tree. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. And that scripture that Paul quotes is taken from Deuteronomy 21 and 23. And that was the word that God gave. There was a curse from the Lord for every one that is suspended or hung upon a tree. And that was the way that Jesus Christ had to die. It was upon the cross. Not only was it shameful, friend, we can bring this to a conclusion this morning with this great truth that it was sufficient. It was absolutely all that was necessary. It was on the cross and no more that the Lord suffered for sin. It was sufficient because it was final. It was completed. When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," the work that he did of making expiation for our sins was completed. And the sinner and the Savior are now both free because the law has been satisfied, it has been completely vindicated, and God's honor has been upheld because of the substitutionary sacrifice was now complete. And God can be both just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Friend, today, if you have been saved by his grace, there is no longer any condemnation against you. It is sufficient. It is complete. There is no longer any need for us to make expiation for our sin, for we could not do it anyway. The price has been paid. There is no purgatory for the child of God. There is no place where we have to go and burn off the excess of our sin and guilt. It has been completed, paid, and finished in Christ. And that is our great and blessed hope this morning. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Friend, do you know him today? Are you saved? Have you trusted in him as your own personal Savior? For his arms are open today, and he is saying, come, come to the cross, come to the foot of the cross, come to the place of repentance, because when you come in simple faith, and you acknowledge your sin, your guilt, and you cry, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, God will hear, and Christ will save. And you can know today that the innocent has stood in the place of the guilty. Let's bow, please, in prayer. As we're still now before the Lord, And every head bowed and eyes are closed, and we just give a moment, an opportunity for anyone here who has been under the conviction of sin. The Lord's been striving with your heart today. Come in simple faith, in the quietness of your soul, and call upon the Lord to save you. For at the sound of your voice, the Lord has promised that he will both hear, he will forgive, he will cleanse, and he will save your soul. Gracious Father, we ask that this very morning salvation come to the house of God. Hear our prayers, draw near to us, bless every saved soul. And Lord, as we come now to gather shortly around the table, we pray that we might continue in the Spirit of the Lord. Hear this, we ask, in our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen.